don't know if you saw the meme, but this kind of goes along with what I was saying about the better story. So the meme was, if you know Star Wars, the meme was like 2016 was like A New Hope, and 2020 was like Empire Strikes Back, and 2024 was like Return of the Jedi. So if you don't like Star Wars, you probably don't get that, but... So Colossians chapter 2 has nothing to do with Star Wars. But there is another film that I think is worth mentioning as we think about the section that we're at, and that is The Sound of Freedom. So this came out, I think, last summer, 2023, a movie about human trafficking, about the kidnapping of young children and being forced into a form of slavery, of sex trafficking. And it kind of it blew up, and it just went wild in terms of just the box office numbers, not necessarily the headlines, because of course we don't really want to talk about something like this, but in terms of the box office, the film was made on a budget of about $14.5 million, and it went on to make over $250 million just in terms of ticket sales. And part of that was people wanting to see the movie. Part of it also was their nice, slick marketing campaign. But what it did is that it shined the light on this pandemic of human trafficking, something that doesn't get talked about nearly as much as it should. And it just exposed the horrific status of these children who are taken from their families or taken from orphanages or taken off the streets and then placed into this form of slavery. And I mention that because Paul is going to warn the Colossians about being taken captive, about being kidnapped, about being taken into slavery and being plundered by the false teaching that is circulating around their church. So this is kind of getting to the heart of his argument. He's now, after saying, describing his thankfulness to them and his gratitude for them and the way in which he's praying for them and how exalted and supreme Christ is, he's now going to address what is actually taking place in Colossians directly. So he warns them now to watch out and to be on guard, to not allow anyone to take them into captivity. So this is going to be verses 8 through 15. We're going to break this up and just do this in three separate Sundays. So we're not going to be able to go through all of these verses today. We're going to go through 8 through 10 today. And then next week we'll look at 11 and 12. And then 13 through 15 in a few weeks. But this is the heart of the letter. And it's going to unpack actually something that Chuck prayed about. So he's going to go into detail, not necessarily about what Christ has done for you, but what Christ has done to you. And he's going to make the case that what Christ has done to these Colossian believers, it surpasses anything that the false teachers have to offer. So this is a way in which they are to stand guard or to refrain from being taken captive, from being kidnapped by this false teaching, because in reality, everything that they have, everything that they need, they already have in Christ. Christ has provided it for them, and God through Christ has acted to change them, to transform them, to make them different than what they were. It is going to use words that describe, that are built upon the relationship that believers have with Christ. And it's not necessarily explicit here in these verses. He doesn't use the language of union with Christ, but that's what he's getting at. What does it mean then for believers to be united to Christ, to be united to Jesus? He doesn't use that language, but he does use the language of being in Him or of being with Him. So that language here is key for us to understand what the passage is about, what it's getting at. Believers, through their union with Christ, they have spiritual fullness, they have spiritual life, and they have spiritual circumcision, which is a weird thing to think about, but we'll look at that next week. So those three things then is going to get unpacked here in these verses. Today we'll look at spiritual fullness. Union with Christ means believers have spiritual fullness. So verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So those are the verses that we're looking at today. And what we see, first of all, is this command, this imperative that Paul is going to give to the Colossians to watch out, to see to it that they're not taken captive. Now, this is actually a key imperative. It's a key exhortation. It helps us to understand in a vivid way of what the Colossians are facing. This is not just something that they can simply add into their Christian lives, something they can adopt and have as a part of their normal Christian traditions. This is something that seeks to enslave them, to kidnap them, to bind them, and to take them off in as plunder. So they need to be on guard. There's actually two more imperatives that are similar that Paul gives to the Colossians. These don't show up until later in verses 16 and 18, but you could jump down there now and just look at them. So verse 8, we see the see to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. So in other words, if we are mirror reading, if we're reading into the text what we think the particular situation is, then we can see that Paul is telling them these things because these things are somewhat as attempting to do these things to the Colossians. Right? It just kind of makes sense to think about it that way. He's saying, don't let anyone take you captive because that's what they're trying to do. He's saying, don't let them judge you or condemn you because that's what they're trying to do. Don't let anyone disqualify you by seeking to pull you off into these different beliefs and practices. So we can see now that the heart of the text, the heart of the passage, these are these three warnings, exhortations, if you will, the commands that Paul gives to the Colossians, that they need to have a particular way of thinking about what they're facing in their town, in their church. Watch out, because people want to take you captive. Watch out, because people are waiting to condemn you. Watch out, because people are trying to disqualify you. So, what does Paul warn them about? Now, let's first look at this idea of captivity. See to it that no one takes you captive. You may have other translations that are there, but the idea here is to be plundered, basically. You would be taken enslaved, you would be conquered, defeated, and then you would be kept alive so that you could enter into a life of servitude. You'd be brought out from your familiar surroundings, your hometown, and your family, separated from your loved ones, and then you would be placed under this strict servitude. You would be made a slave to the desires of your captor. So this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, but it's a graphic picture that helps us to see the danger that the Colossians are in. They're in this particular situation, they're exposed to these ideas, and what these ideas want to do, what this teaching wants to do, is that it wants to take them off into slavery, into forced servitude. It wants to make them victims to these ideas. So Paul is, in essence, saying to the Colossians, don't be fooled into thinking that these guys have your best interests at heart. They're not going to be straight with you. Don't listen to their lies. All they want to do is enslave you. It's helpful for us to have that perspective. We can't simply flirt with false teaching as if it's something that is possibly beneficial for us. These things are not optional for the Christian. If you have something that either diminishes the supremacy of Christ, or somehow diminishes the exclusivity of Christ, or somehow diminishes the sufficiency of Christ, then those things ought to be rejected, because adopting them would mean going into slavery. It would mean, like we saw in Romans 8, that we are falling back into a form of slavery instead of remaining adopted children of God. So, kind of a segue there, or a rabbit trail. Let's look now at what Paul warns them about. He mentions two things. Perhaps they're related. Perhaps one is kind of fleshing out the first. But the first thing that he mentions is philosophy. Paul warns them about philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by means of philosophy. Now, philosophy, not necessarily morally neutral, but he's not speaking about philosophy like we would think about it. He's not speaking about philosophy as like an academic discipline or something you can get your degree in if you don't know what else you want to do with your life. He's not talking about philosophy like that. He's not talking about Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any of the other, you know, Enlightenment philosophers. He's not speaking about that. He's speaking about something more particular. It's used, actually, interestingly, by Josephus to refer to the teachings, the religious teachings of the sects within Judaism. So Josephus, a Jew, a first century historian who wrote for the Romans, refers to Pharisaism or Sadduceeism or Zealots or those other sects of Judaism as a philosophy. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. You can see this compound idea here. Sophia would be the word for wisdom. Phileo would be the word for love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I don't know if there's any of that there still, Derek, but there might be a little bit. At least it's named after that. You have here philosophy, the love of wisdom, which is actually something that we would seem to want. We want to love wisdom. God has given it to us, and we want to grow in wisdom, and all wisdom, the treasures of it, are hidden in Christ, and we want to grasp those and understand exactly what those are. So he's not saying don't love wisdom, and that's what's seeking to take you captive. He has something more particular in mind, more specific. It's actually literally the philosophy. So he says here, be on guard, watch out, see to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy. The philosophy that happens to be spreading in Colossae. It doesn't go into detail about what this philosophy is, but we're given some information to help us to understand what it was that they were facing. We see this kind of mentioned, I think, in verse 11, when he talks about circumcision. In Christ, God has done something to you believers. He has actually performed a surgery. He has circumcised you, but this is, don't be confused, this is not talking about cutting off the foreskin of the male sexual organ. No, don't be confused, we're not talking about that. This is a different form of circumcision. It's actually one that is done without hands. So you've received circumcision already. You don't need to go through the physical process of circumcision, you Gentiles. So we're given a hint there that we think that whatever the false teaching was, it included this idea of circumcision. Now, we have more information given in 16 through 19 about what this is. Look at what he says in 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So in some sense, this false teaching consisted of a form of circumcision. It consisted of certain food laws or drink laws. He goes on to say, or regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. So there's holy days that are being emphasized or stressed. There's religious faithfulness or practices that are being stressed in terms of the Sabbath. And then in verse 18, he talks about asceticism or this form of false humility where you can kind of ascend, you can grow in your faith by inflicting a form of humility upon yourself. Asceticism later on in the Middle Ages became a form of like self-flagellation. You physically harm yourself as a form of religious faithfulness and observance so that you can become more pure. You can use those practices to rid yourselves of sin or temptation or desire. That's probably not what's going on here, but it was a form of it, a form of false humility and the worship of angels. So there's a religious practice, there's a religious hint to these practices that focus in upon exalting angels, worshiping angels, angelic, non-human created beings that God has used as his messengers. The people are directing their focus to the admiration and worship of angels and not God or Christ himself. You can see at the end of that verse there, going on in detail about vision. So there seems to be this idea that they're experiencing something that is transcendent. It's an experiential worship practice that's consistent of maybe a form of legalism where you're restricting partaking of certain foods or drinks. You're observing faithfulness and practice and observing special holidays or festivals or Sabbaths, and you're worshiping angels instead of the triune God. So that helps us to see that what he at least has in mind with this philosophy. Now, what is it exactly? Now, this is where you get probably a dozen different options if you go through and you read your study Bibles or your commentaries and you see, well, it doesn't seem to be outright Judaism, but it seems to have a hint of it, at least a flavor of it. And perhaps there's a syncretism, there's a combination here of Jewish practices and observances along with pagan idolatrous practices and observances. Maybe there's a blend that's taking place and we can kind of just create this new philosophy and we can share this new worship experiences. We can create our own new religion. Now, that's usually where the commentators go, and some simply say just what it is, it's Jewish tradition based upon Jewish teaching. That seems to be the substance of it. If you look at it merely in terms of the words that are used here, if you go into some of the other practices that were present in the ancient first century world and this region, then you could perhaps see some of the pagan ideas that are behind it. But we have to just go with what the text says, what the text gives us. A form of legalism, a form of asceticism, false humility, a form of mysticism. There's some sort of experiential component to this new philosophy. So that's the first thing that he says. This philosophy, however appealing it may have been, remember his original exhortation, I'm saying this to you so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So there is certainly an appeal to this type of teaching. And Paul is going to say here that later on that they have an appearance of promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're really empty. There's really no value in those practices whatsoever. There is an appeal to it. So he says, think about this clearly. This form of philosophy is not there to help you. It's not there to aid you. It's not there to help you grow in Christ whatsoever. What it wants to do is it wants to take you captive. Now, what he says next, though, the second thing he tells us about this teaching is, I think, enlightening of it as a whole. What is it? It's empty deceit. It's vain trickery. It's hollow deception. This is how Paul really thinks about this teaching. You think about this philosophy that's being presented and put forth before the Colossians. You think, man, Paul's saying it's actually just a shell. It's a hollow shell that on the outside it looks like it can be nourishing or fruitful or beneficial, but in reality it's just filled with deceit. It's there merely to trick you. And you think, well, that's the way all false teaching works. It just wants to trick you. It appears to be like, huh, I wonder about that. Let me think about that for a minute. That seems somewhat consistent with what I know of reality. But no, it's there appearing to be something good, something beneficial, and yet in reality it is just empty. It's filled with, its intent is to deceive. I think about the role that deception has had in the biblical story. Right? It goes very prominent role all the way back to the very beginning. It shows up in every century. It shows up in every biblical book, in a sense. This idea of deception. Now go back to the failure of the first man and woman in the garden. Remember what the woman said when the Lord asked her what she had done. Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent deceived me and I ate. He twisted my words. He twisted your words and I had the wrong impression and I simply just fell for it. I failed. It's the serpent's fault because he's so crafty, so sneaky. He just used your words and made me think something different and I ate the fruit. Deception led to the fall. This is the tale as old as time. Abraham deceives the Gentile rulers about his wife. Well, she's not my wife, she's my sister, which was kind of the half-truth idea. Isaac does the same thing. It plays a prominent role in the life of Jacob, as we've seen in the youth study as we go through Genesis. Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver, the one who grabs the heel of his brother, he deceived his father into giving him the blessing. He's deceived later on by Laban into working for him for 14 years to get the woman he wants to marry. Now, Laban's a smart guy, right? He's going to trick him, and, you know, having daughters of my own, I think, man, maybe he's onto something. Maybe we can get some forced labor out of these guys who are interested in my daughters. But now, later on, this is where we actually are at in the youth study, in Genesis 34. What happens is that two of Jacob's sons actually follow in the footsteps of their father. What happens is that Simeon and Levi, they deceive the men of Shechem into circumcising themselves so they could later slaughter them and plunder their city. Remember, the one of the men of Shechem, I think it is actually Shechem himself, that violates their sister Dinah and then he wants to marry her, but the sons are upset at the way that she's been violated, so they convince them to circumcise themselves because it's a covenant. They want to make a covenant with them, and they circumcise themselves, and they wait 3 days later when the men are sore, and they fall upon them, and they slaughter them. And what do? They plunder their city. They take their herds, they take their women, they take their children and enslave them. I wonder if Paul has this story in mind when he's writing this exhortation to the Colossians, right? The men of Shechem were deceived into accepting circumcision with the result that they were slaughtered. Their flocks, herds, wealth, wives, and children were captured and taken off as plunder into captivity. Now, Paul is clearly warning them about accepting a false form of circumcision. And he warns them about that. If you do that, you're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be enslaved, not liberated. Now that's just a weird connection. I don't know if it's related or not, but it provides a helpful picture then of what you think could be taking place in Colossians. So he goes on to say that these two teachings, this philosophy that's filled with empty deceit, they're based on or have their source or they come from somewhere. Where do they come from? Come from human tradition. Human tradition, and they come from the elemental spirits of the world. Now, Paul is referring to the source of this teaching. This teaching, this philosophy that is characterized by empty deceit, of hollow deception, it actually has a source, and its source is the natural world, from human beings. It comes from men. That's why it's of no good use for humanity. He's creating a contrast between the divine revelation that has been given to the apostles, revealed in the gospel, and the teaching that comes from men. The teaching that men come up with and add to and elaborate upon and establish and pass on from their generations to generations, that is empty deceit, the philosophy that can only enslave, that's seeking to take you captive. But what God's truth, God's revelation, what God has given to His people is something that liberates, that frees, that is not enslaving but liberating. Now, does this mean that Paul is out against all sorts of tradition? No. He talks about tradition in a positive sense, even in the previous verses, right? You have been rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The idea of this being passed on to them, they have received Christ Jesus, like you receive a tradition. He speaks positively of the traditions that he's passed on to other churches that he's planted. But what he has in mind here is a particular tradition. Traditions have a part to play in our lives. It's part of the reason why our lives are so fun. It's part of the reason why our lives are infused with value and meaning. We take ordinary things and we make them special by doing them repeatedly. We take ordinary things and we assign a particular sense of value and worth to that event, and we say that this is actually a tradition. Just think about all the traditions that we associate with the holidays. The things that you will do because it's just what you do on the holidays. You have your parties, you have your food, you have your presents, you have your family, you have these traditions that give your life meaning and value, and it's just ordinary things that are given a sense of value as you participate in them from year to year. They create those healthy rhythms. They build anticipation, right? You look forward to the things that you're going to bake and the things you're going to eat and the things that you're going to give. Why? Because it's special. There's expectancy. There's stability when we go through the cycles of keeping these practices. But what's going on here is not that. This is something that is far more damaging. Something that seeks to enslave you and take you captive. It's not what he has in mind. He has a corrupted form of traditions. Well, probably he's thinking of what Jesus said in Mark 7. What did the Pharisees do? They added a bunch of applications of God's law to their lives. And what ended up, and that was not to enable them to keep God's commandments. Now they thought that that's what they were doing. They were adding in these practices because they didn't want to become unclean, because they wanted to be pure before God. But they actually, in a subversive type of way, it actually undermined their obedience to God's commandments. And what did they do instead? They upheld their traditions and they failed to obey God's commandments. They actually rejected the commandment of God in order to establish their own tradition. So when we think about the Pharisees, we don't think about necessarily law-abiding citizens, keeping the law in every extreme. They were actually people who broke the commandments of God. They kept their traditions, but they broke the commandments of God. That's where he quotes Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And the way that formed a people's thinking about the law was that these were the things that really matter. If we're going to observe the Sabbath, then that means, no, you can't actually pluck the heads of grain on the Sabbath and eat them, because that is a form of labor, a form of work. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the point entirely. So Paul could be speaking about traditions like that. Man-made traditions. This philosophy has its source as coming from man, which is not going to be enlightening. It's not going to reveal the truth that man needs to hear. So, what does he say next? This is probably the most challenging part of the passage. This philosophy that enslaves, that's filled with empty deceit, that it stems from human teaching and the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this is one of those phrases, this is one of those words that just gets chopped up and disagreed upon in all the scholarly writing. Now, reflecting back as a skateboarding kid in the 90s, one of the popular brands during that time, still around today, is the brand Element. You have kind of this classic logo of a tree with these different spheres and broken circles around this tree. And the word element actually comes from the conception that there were four or five core elements that make up everything else. And you know what these are. They have wind, water, fire, and earth. Isn't there a band like that too, or something like that? Anyways, that's where this idea comes from. The word stoicheia is this word elements. And some people use it, classical Greek literature uses it to describe those four kind of key components of the universe. Now, that's how it's used outside of the Bible. It's not necessarily how it's used in the Bible. You can imagine Paul warning them about the elemental spirits of the world or the elements of the world, be on guard against wind and water and fire and earth, like some sort of climate danger crisis facing the Colossians. And that's probably not where he's going with it whatsoever. He's going to say in verse 20 that you died to the elemental spirits of the world. He's not saying that you died to wind, water, earth, and fire. That's not what he has in mind here. So that idea must be clearly rejected. A second option is to refer to elements as something that's elementary or perhaps rudimentary. It's kind of used as a describing these basic principles at work in the world. So some would say that stoicheia is a form of referring to like your ABCs. This is a way to describe the core elements that you can align in order to understand the bigger things. This is your alphabet in a sense. It's basic teaching. So whoever wrote Hebrews uses this word to describe teaching, establishing the basic teaching in Hebrews chapter 5. But there's something going on there for sure. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the most popular option nowadays is to see this as a reference to the spiritual forces or powers or beings behind the scenes. This is not something that we're used to thinking about, but you could see the emphasis here on spirits. So ESV translates this word as elemental spirits. Spirits is not present in the Greek text, just to let you know that. All it says is stoicheia. And it's up to us to decide, well, what does stoicheia actually mean? So he's saying here, in interpreting it from that perspective, that where this false teaching, where this philosophy comes from, it comes from man, and it consists of the former way in which the world was run. And it was run by these, not demonic necessarily, but these angels, these spirits that exist in a different realm that influence the things taking place here on earth. So this is the way in which people connect this to the worship of angels. So if you have a false teaching, a philosophy that comes from human tradition that's being reinforced by angelic spirits that are being worshipped, you have this pagan idea of what's taking place behind all of their idolatry. You have gods invisible to the human realm that are influencing the things taking place on earth. Now, one of the ways in which people support that viewpoint is by demonstrating how Paul seems to labor to make the case that Jesus is actually the highest power, the highest authority in not just the physical world, but in the unseen world. So you can see all of that through the Christ poem in chapter 1, 15 through 20. The things that exist, both the things visible and invisible, have been made by Christ. And he has been given a position of authority over all rule and authority. It's actually what he says at the end of verse 10. Jesus says God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities through the death of Christ. So there seems to be a case that can be made to see the elemental spirits here as referring to those types of spiritual beings that are doing their dirty work through deception in the unseen realm. The problem is, with that interpretation, that this would be the first example we have of this word being used in this way in all of ancient literature. It's not used in this way until later on, 1st, 2nd, perhaps 3rd century. So Paul would be doing something that no one else seemed to do at that time. And that's okay. That just makes us a little bit more hesitant to adopt it if we can't find other parallels of that word being used in that way until later on. So where does that leave us? Well, go to the book of Galatians, because this is a helpful parallel, I think, to see how Paul uses the same word in a different context. So Galatians chapter 4, he is talking about how the people of Israel have been enslaved, not enslaved, probably not the right word, but they've been confined under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, under the law. And Galatians 2 or 4 is going to describe how they've been brought out and delivered out from underneath from slavery to that elementary form. So look at what he says, Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what Paul's using this language of from the Roman culture of a child who has been placed under a guardian, like a household authority, normally a slave, that is guarding, watching over the son until he reaches maturity. And he's making the comparison between the Israelites under the law and what they're like a child who's been placed under a guardian. So he says in verse 3, we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So notice here that ESV doesn't say elemental spirits of the world. Because he knows, or the translators know, that he's not talking about spirits in the unseen realm doing their dark forces. He's talking about them being under the law of God. So what were they like when they were under the law of God? They were like children who were under a guardianship. And that seemed to keep them in that place until when? Until the fullness of time came, and God sent forth his son who was born of a woman, who was born under the law, just like they were, and then they were adopted into sonship. So he brings them out from a place of enslavement, of confinement, of guardianship, into maturity. Now they're adults. Now they've grown up. They're no longer enslaved to those elementary, those basic principles where your life is governed by all the do's and the don'ts. Your life is structured. Now you've reached maturity. Now you've reached sonship. Now you have God as your father. Now the interesting thing about that is that it helps us to see that he is using it in reference to the law as a form of confinement until the dawning age would come when the Son of God shows up and brings him out from under the law. But he uses it also in reference to the Galatians. So look down in verse 9, or actually verse 8 in Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, so he spoke about the Jews, now he's speaking about the Gentiles. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So the Gentiles had a form of slavery as well. Even though they didn't know God, they were under his law, they were also enslaved. But they were not enslaved to the things that are gods. They're enslaved to the things that are not actually gods. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Same word. Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So he's saying to them, before you guys knew Christ, you were enslaved, just like the Jews were enslaved. But you've been brought out from under that now. Now you've come to know God as he truly is. You've been liberated. So why do you want to go back to be slaves again? Why do you want to submit yourselves to a form of slavery again? And what are they doing? What's the heresy being spread in the churches in Galatia? It's adopting the law. It's adopting a form of religious faithfulness, either by circumcision or by keeping the calendar cycles or celebrating the festivals or keeping the holy days, keeping the food laws. You're adopting these things again. And what is that? That's just another form of slavery. So it would be like someone being liberated from human trafficking And then they think, man, I really like my captors. They have this condition, the Stockholm syndrome, where they feel this compassion for those that are taking them captive. And they're like, you know what? I know I've been liberated, but I really just want to continue living like a slave. I feel so much empathy for the person who's taken me captive, and man, they're such a good guy, and I feel sorry for them, and I can't think of life apart from slavery, so I'm just going to go back to it. That's what's happening in Galatia. And he says, take your pick. You were slaves before you came to Christ, to the things that are not God's. The Jews were enslaved to the law. If you want to be enslaved again, then accept the law. Go back to the law. Take the law upon yourself. And that's not a form of liberation. That's a form of slavery. I think that helps us to see then, in a similar way, what's taking place in Galatians and in Colossians. What is he saying to them? This tradition, it comes from humans. It comes from, it's even like a dig at the Jewish traditions that are being upheld as something that must be kept. We wouldn't put it past Paul to say that, because Paul does that in his other letters. Some even see that the word that he uses here to describe the philosophy of the empty deceit is a play on the word for synagogue. So there could be a connection that he's making here, kind of in a veiled sense, to this form of slavery that they must reject because it's there empty, it's hollow, and it will detract them from Christ. Okay, so that was a big rabbit trail. Now, how do you respond to this false teaching? You're not going to be taken captive by it, but how do you counter it? How do you counter their arguments? How do you resist it? He's going to say three things here. Three things. You consider the source. You ask, where does this teaching come from? You ask, does it somehow diminish the person of Christ? Does it somehow diminish the provision of Christ? Consider the source. Notice how he sets up the contrast. Why is this philosophy so dangerous? Yes, it comes from human tradition. Yes, it consists of these elemental basic principles that are being forced upon you. But more importantly, it is not according to Christ. So at the end of verse 8, this stands out as a form of emphasis, not according to Christ. This is not in accordance with Jesus. Jesus is not the source of this teaching. Jesus is not the source of this teaching. He does not simply give you this philosophy. It hasn't come from him. So the way that you resist this type of teaching is that you consider where it comes from. Is it simply man-made? Did it come on a set of gold tablets that are hidden underneath a tree? Did it come from a vision that some so-called prophet had of a moon god visiting his people? Does it come from human tradition? Does it come from some other form of revelation? Or does it come from Christ? That's why this philosophy is so dangerous, is because it doesn't come from Christ. It doesn't consist of Christ. It's not consistent with the message of Christ. It is, to use a different term, it is anti-Christ. It is Christless. Now, how has this been drawn out in the text? Now, think of the way in which he's described the message that God has given. It was divinely revealed, right? Paul wasn't looking for it, but God gave it to him. He gave him this guardianship, this stewardship. He made him a manager of this message that God has revealed now what the mystery is. This word doesn't come from God, it doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Therefore, it has the characteristics of God. So the gospel can be referred to as the word of truth. So it's not only consistent with the truth because it reveals to us God's plan. Notice the potency of the message too. This message isn't like the hollow deceit that appears to be good on the outside, but is actually filled with nothing. This message is potent. It bears fruit. It increases. It's spread throughout the world. It's like the power of a seed that is growing fruitful in the lives of the Colossians who received it and in the rest of the world where it's being spread. So that's the type of message that comes from God. The message that's been revealed to his apostles, that's been spread throughout the world, that grows, that increases, that bears forth fruit of lives that are transformed. So Paul has made this word fully known. He preaches this message about Christ because that's what enables the people to grow into maturity. This is what he is struggling and laboring for. So you consider the source. Does it come from Christ? Is it in accordance with Christ? Is it consistent with the message that we know about Christ? And Paul's saying, no, this actually enslaves you. Now, the other thing that he says is about the person of Christ. If you ever know, if you're faced with a false idea or a false teaching or any sort of teaching, you have to first consider where it's coming from. And then you have to second consider, what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? Because if it somehow diminishes the person of Christ, then you know that there's something twisted going on there. What does it say? He says that the philosophy in verse 9 here is not according to Christ, and then verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now this is similar to what he said in the poem in chapter 1. 1 verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So there's clearly here a contrast being made between how Paul characterizes the philosophy as empty and how he describes Christ. What's the difference? This philosophy is empty, but what? Christ? The whole fullness of deity dwells in him. Now think about that. This is clearly a point that he's trying to make here. You think about this philosophy, you reject it because it's empty, but in contrast, what you have in Christ is the whole fullness of deity. In Christ, God dwells in all of his fullness. He resides in Christ, not just simply something that happened in the incarnation in the past, but here it's actually present. The verb is present. So God continues to reside, the whole fullness of deity continues to reside and live and dwell in Christ. Now this is powerful. You think about how God describes and how the dwelling of God among his people is described in the Bible, and you see that there are these places where God dwells with his people, but it's always in a restricted and limited sense. Only certain people can go there, and only at certain times of the year. And even if you're a Gentile, you can just go to the outside and look on the outside of the fence and look in. You can't get any closer than that. And then when God chose to dwell in a man, and the man Jesus, he came in all of his fullness and indwelt that man, that incarnate God-man. Here we have this picture of the Word becoming flesh. God, the eternal God, becoming flesh in the person of the Son. Here we have this beautiful picture of God fully indwelling someone, continuing to reside in him. Now, any teaching that would seek to diminish that or de-emphasize that is a teaching that Paul would reject as false. This is a form of deceit. If you have teaching that, regardless of how it sounds, if it sounds really, really good, but you simply look on the inside, what are you going to find? You're going to find something that doesn't come from God and something that diminishes the person of Christ. So in Christ, then, is not just a part of God, not just one aspect of his character, not just a slice of the divine being or a portion of his person, but a whole fullness. All of the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Look how Murray Harris summarizes. He says, it's in Christ and Christ alone that the sum total of the fullness of the Godhead, no part or aspect excepted, permanently resides in bodily form. And that's significant. That means that Jesus is different than everybody else. Jesus is different than every other religious leader. Christianity is different than every other religion, because no other religion is going to say that. They're going to perhaps exalt the person of Christ and say, yeah, he's better than us, but he's not quite on par with God. Or they're going to somehow just diminish him. Yeah, he was just like all the other prophets that we have. Or they're going to just outright reject him. Or they're going to provide a different path for you to follow and to encounter God. Jesus had his own path. Perhaps other people are going to have their path, but you can have your own path to encounter God. Just kind of climb up the mountain and have the spiritual experience of facing the divine fullness. Or empty yourself and just think about this beautiful state of bliss when you don't think about anything whatsoever. No, in Christ, you encounter God as he really is. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in Christ, because of this unique relationship, this one example of God becoming man, this one person, you encounter God in all of his fullness. It's not just restricted to one place at one particular time by certain people. It's open to everyone. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ. And if you know Christ, then you have God in all of his fullness. The last thing is the question about diminishing the provision of Christ. This somehow would deny the sufficiency of Jesus. So what does he say? Verse 10 makes the comparison between what was said of Christ and what is now said of believers. So Paul just made the case that the whole fullness of God dwells in the body, in Christ in bodily form, and now he says of the believer that they've received fullness in Christ. They are a part of his body. They share in his fullness. They have been filled in him. So this is the third way that Paul counters the claim of the false, empty philosophy. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. Because believers are in Christ, in him, Paul wants them to know that they have been filled. They have been filled as Christ has the whole fullness dwelling within him. The question is, what have they been filled with? And the answer is that he doesn't say. We're kind of left to determine what he's actually talking about here on our own. The whole emphasis, though, of the passage and the book as a whole is on the sufficiency of Christ in providing spiritual fullness for his people. You don't need to listen to this false philosophy because in Christ you already have everything you need. They are complete, they are full, they are filled in him. He is the only one who can bring about true fulfillment or completion. The point Paul is making here is that God has already done this. He has filled them in Christ. Again, echoing what we saw last week, it's another one of those perfect passive participles you guys like, right? So what we saw last week is God has rooted believers in Christ. He has done that in the past. He has rooted them in Christ. He has planted them in that soil. Now they are in Christ and they grow and they move and they live that out. That has ongoing effects in their life. Now he says that God has filled believers in Christ, so there's nothing they need that hasn't already been given. They've been filled in him. God has filled them in Christ. In Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells, and in Christ, believers have been filled. Now, what does that actually mean? It means that Christ has provided everything that you need in order to have a right relationship with God, in order for your past wrongs to be put right, so we are reconciled to God. Our past wrongs have been put right because they've been paid for. So in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It also means, as we'll see, that we are given spiritual life. So we're no longer the people that we used to be. We're actually delivered out of that darkness, out of that slavery, and we've been brought into a new relationship with God that consists of light, consists of forgiveness, and it consists of spiritual life. Now we are different than what we used to be in Christ. And his way of kind of leaving that feeling unanswered is designed intentionally by him to help us to see that. When you think of being full, you think of being, I don't want any more. Think about the meals you're anticipating in the holidays. Thanksgiving is right around the corner. You know that you're going to eat all that you want. And when you get to that point of fullness, what do you say? I can't eat another bite. There's nothing more that I need. I have been satiated. I have been filled up with this food. There's nothing more that I need. And Paul wants the Colossians to know that in Christ, they have been full. They have been filled with Christ. There's nothing more that they need. Don't listen to the empty deceit, the false philosophy. It's just simply going to lead you astray. Yes, it looks good, but in reality, it's going to make you puke your guts out because you can't take any more. So that's what he's saying to them. Recognize in Christ that you have been filled by God with all that you need for life. Let's pray.